There's a single word in the Lord's Prayer we often miss. Right? If you remember, it was a few weeks ago in Luke 11 when we covered it, where the disciples asked Jesus how to pray. And he gave them this familiar sequence in response about hallowing and heaven and daily bread. And then he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." Did you notice that difference? Jesus links sin and indebtedness. He doesn't say being indebted is sinful. He says, forgive our sin as we forgive the debts of others. Right? Forgive us as we right those we have wronged. Forgive us as we fix our problem. Right? And our problem and our wrongs have been to subject others to ourselves financially. Right? To enslave them in debts. It is why Jesus has more to say about economics in the kingdom of God than anything else. And if we go back to our Hebrew scriptures, we can see the disdain for usury and taking interest throughout. Because Jesus' understanding of the kingdom comes from the Jubilee, right? The divine act of setting things right, of canceling all debts, and restoring right relationship with God. Right? He is inviting his followers to become Jubilee people. We remember this as we enter into these fascinating stories just a chapter later. Chapter 12 begins with a reminder from Jesus to trust in God and not in the Jewish leaders. Right? They are deceitful and greedy. They receive Jesus' scorn because these two things, being deceitful and greedy, lead them to be complicit with Rome. They aren't helping the people. They're maintaining their own power and authority. So as we get into the context of this morning's part of the gospel, think about these three things. The world, our culture, wants to sell us on wealth and power. It wants to bribe us and buy us off. It wants us indebted to its ways. Disciples are Jubilee people, spanners of the breach, who reconcile the world by getting rid of what enslaves us, not enslaving us, getting rid of it, wealth and power, by forgiving debts and making us equal. And lastly, because God is about love and liberation. That's the point. And today we have the conclusion to the sequence about God's hatred of greed, which we began last week. Now Jesus gives us these four ways that God hates greed. Remember that there was this man in the crowd. It begins with this man showing up. He's been listening, and then he interrupts Jesus and demands that he act as judge in this, as if in some sort of court, as an arbitrator between these two people, and force his brother to share the inheritance from their family with him, right? It's an audacious demand when we think about it in that context. But I think many of us would sympathize with the man's plight, right? We don't like the thought of one brother taking advantage of another brother. That's a problem. That's what it seems like is happening. And Jesus, instead of dealing with that, he responds directly with a warning. Right? We shouldn't hear this as a quiet, "I told you so," tone of voice, right? But with sincerity and force. Take care. Right? Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So greed is sin. Our lives aren't based in ownership. Who we are is not dependent on the brands we wear or the stuff we hoard in our homes, but greed is tricky and can take many forms. So we mistake greed for prudence. Right? The man is worrying about himself and the economic injustice of his brother stealing his inheritance, right? That's what he's worried about. But Jesus points to the wider economic injustice of fighting over stuff at all, right? The privilege of inheritance and ownership and the dangers it poses to God's children. That's what he's talking about. So then Jesus, responding to this, instead tells a story about a rich fool. And we need to remind ourselves that Jesus thinks that the man, the main character, right, in this parable is a fool. He's wicked. He's hurting people by depriving them for his selfish needs. As Ched Myers argues, the land is the protagonist in the story. Abundance results from its work, not the farmers. Right? So God creates growth. God produces. Right? Humans plan, but God provides the growth. Right? We think that our stuff is ours. That's number two. We mistake our hard work for a right, an inheritance, to own the results of that work. We think we deserve to own the fruit of our labors, but to Jesus, the owner isn't us, it's God, right? As Paul argues in his letter to the church in Corinth, he planted, Apollos watered, and God grew. Notice the same story here. But Jesus isn't concerned with ownership just by itself. He's also concerned with what happens to us with our ownership, with the allure of safety. The foolish rich man, remember, is not only trying to store up God's stuff and call it his. He's doing so for a rainy day, right? To relax in the future, to feel good, to sit on his butt later, right? Not because God has ever suggested this is how it works, but to relieve his own anxiety. So number three, our culture wants us to fear scarcity. Right? We look at our economics as zero sum and then feel justified in protecting ourselves from tomorrow. Right? There's only so much. Got to protect ourselves just in case. Jesus, on the other hand, thinks that's bad faith. And worse, counter the gospel message he came to proclaim in the first place, right? And so he tells the story of this man, and then he gives these examples from nature to explain true wealth, right? He begins by saying life is more than our stuff, but then he says ravens find food every day. They go out, they find it, and come back. Lilies grow up toward the sun without anxiety and tortured bodies. So last one, greed is a lack of faith in God. Greed leads us to hurt and in debt and coerce and murder and steal and reject the way of Jesus out of fear. In that way, our culture is just like Rome's. We love wealth and power. We reinforce scarcity and fear the foreigner. We discourage trust in God and encourage hoarding of our possessions. We worship at the altar of merit and responsibility and reject compassion and simplicity. This is what Jesus is talking about when he wraps it all up with today's reading, with his sixth invocation in the gospel at this point. Sixth time he said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Instead, counter the greed system of consuming and hoarding by selling off your stuff. Encounter the system of indebting our neighbors by giving money to the poor. Make a heaven on earth where the many kinds of greed are gone. These are the watchwords for his followers, right? His disciples, his apostles, who have already gone out into the world to do his work by this point, back in 9 and 10. Already turned back demons, transformed lives, already healed the sick, and proclaimed good news for the poor. They've already done it all. And these are the watchwords to the hangers-on who are just finding out about this guy or who have just been on the receiving end of those healings or those teachings, and they are now checking this guy out. And words to the skeptics and the angry And those who refuse to trust that God is doing this new thing in Jesus. And he tells them all to watch, for the kingdom time is coming. Watching is doing. We might not believe that to be true. It feels so passive, especially in light of the call to reject fear, right? And to sell our stuff and to give the money to the poor, right? That stuff is incredibly active and freaks us out a little bit. Let's be honest. But in light of what Jesus is doing, in light of countering this powerful system of oppression and division, which likes to pit white working class against black working class, which likes to pit women workers against their male co-workers, which likes to pit ally against ally, so that none of us wake up to our problems in the system, in our unequal economy, our Rome reborn with power and authority. It may feel passive in light of all of this, but it takes action. Watching is doing. Watch is a verb. Just so is wake, being awake, staying awake. As in staying awake to the world, awake to injustice, awake to abuse and oppression, awake to indebtedness, awake to sin, awake to division, awake to hatred, awake to inequality, awake to racism and sexism and ableism and all forms of bigotry, awake to insecurity, awake to hopelessness, awake to cruelty, awake to all of the ways we reject what God is trying to do with us. Because if we aren't awake, we can't realize the kingdom. If we aren't awake, we can't fix the problem. If we aren't awake, we can't forgive debts. If we aren't awake, we can't sell our stuff and give it to the poor. If we aren't awake, we can't build each other up. If we aren't awake, we can't find hope in the birds and the flowers and the lakes and all of creation. Right? If we aren't awake, we can't teach and listen. If we aren't awake, we can't soothe and comfort. If we aren't awake, we can't love. To be awake means to see all the problems as fixable, to see all issues as opportunities, to see all struggles as building something important, and all failures as the cost of striving for something better, to see all of new life being born all around us, to see all of creation as revealing more about God than any of our greed-infused culture can muster, to see all of our neighbors as brothers and sisters, to see all of the good God is doing in spite of all of the challenges. This is what it means to see, to watch, to wait for the kingdom. It isn't passive. It isn't going on vacation and putting the blinders on to reality. It isn't avoiding the tough stuff so that we can pretend everybody agrees about everything all the time. Right? We mistake those silos for safety. Right? We hide in our bunkers, and we think everybody else must be hiding in another bunker. And we make our friends into enemies, and we conspire to make ridiculous expectations of and erroneous assumptions about all of those people. That's why we need to be awake, because none of this division is true. We are blessed children of God, a God who loves us all and provokes us all and wants us all to build up one another. But we can't do that on a false foundation of sleepwalking and hot button avoidance. We have to be awake. We have to look at each other in the eye, right? And know that we are different because we are different. And love each other because we're different. Because that's what we do. Love is what we do. Jesus loves to point out that loving people close to you, your family, your friends, people on the same team, is easy. Real love is hard. It's the hard kind. Loving the people you don't like. Loving the people on the wrong team. Luke, more than any of the other evangelists, places action in the hands of his followers long before they arrive at Jerusalem. He builds them up long before they are able to confront Rome, long before they receive the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecost event, long before they are ready to do the work they think. And he shows them receiving this message to be awake in the middle of the gospel, right? Before they even know what he's talking about. I think he does this so that the disciples will know what's up ahead of time, in the midst of, as they're doing, that they know what they're going to see when they get to Jerusalem, that they will understand the true cruelty of Rome when they arrive. And we will know as we read along, right? As we follow too, as we follow Jesus to Jerusalem ourselves in our own lives, that we will see the real Rome. Jesus wants us awake to the kingdom now. Now. Not later. Not after school starts this and the following weeks. Now. Stay awake to watch. The kingdom is coming. And it's here. Can we see it? Can we see it here, now?